When I was in college 40 years ago, I personally heard an old country preacher named B.R. Lakin. I heard him several times. He had come to the college. In his message entitled, Why I Know There Is a God, he said that it was insane to believe the theory of evolution. I can still remember, as if it was yesterday, how he said this next comment. He declared, way back yonder, sometime, somewhere, somehow, nobody knows when, how, where, or why, nothing got in nothing, and nothing formed a something. A germ got in the water somehow, then the water developed it into a tadpole, and one day the tadpole swam to another bank and got stuck in the mud and dried there. Wriggling around in the mud, he formed warts on his belly that later became legs. After he developed legs, he was climbing through the trees one day when his foot slipped and he fell. And as he fell, he wrapped his tail around a limb. The jar of it broke off his tail. He hit the ground, stood up on his hind feet, walked across the street, bought a suit of clothes, went to teaching in the university and said, thank God I'm a man at last. I'll never forget that. 40 years later, he goes on to say they can cram that down the neck of some kids, but let them try the old man once. Everything that is had to have a beginning except God. And he is the beginning of beginnings. End quote. Evolutionists tell us that man began in the primeval ocean as a single-celled organism by random chance. And then evolved over millions and sometimes billions of years through natural processes into an ape that finally became a male and female human being. However, there is absolutely no proof at all to any transitional ape man. And that's not seen in any fossil record. And also, as we've already seen, the DNA genetic coding makes that absolutely impossible. And yet, they continue to hang on to that. Since God alone was there when he created everything, we need to simply believe what he tells us in his word. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning as we look into this passage of scripture. Now, last time we saw the first act of day six of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, as God created every kind of land animal or land creature that ever existed. And he did so instantly, miraculously, and simultaneously in the first part of day six. Now as we come to verses 26 through 31, God is going to complete his work on day six with the central object, the main focus of his creative purpose, the creation of mankind. You see, every step of creation up to this point was intended to prepare a perfect environment for man. All that he was doing was bringing the creation to this focal point of the creation of man. This is why more space is given to man than any other facet of creation. Verses 26 through 31, we're going to be looking at basically a general account of man's creation. But we're going to be getting into a more detailed explanation of this same account when we get to chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31, As I've been engulfed in this passage, studying it, I want to give you seven significant truths about the pinnacle and the crown of God's creative activity, which is the creation of man. However, there's a lot of information there, and so I've broken this into two messages. So this morning, we're only going to be looking at the first three truths in verses 26 and 27. The first significant truth that I see in this passage is what I call God spoke human beings into existence. God spoke human beings into existence. In stark contrast to what evolution tells us, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Let's stop there. Throughout the creation week, we've seen this same phrase used over and over and over. "Then God said." This reveals the means by which God created everything. The means of his spoken word. You see, mankind did not evolve. God simply spoke, and man came into being instantly and miraculously. Think about the power of God and the power of his word. God commanded, he decreed in verse 26, "Let us make man." And immediately, 27 states, God created man. And once again, we see these two words, "make" and "created." Now, whereas some scholars seem to want to make a lot out of this and make it mean two different things, although they are two different words, in the context of Genesis chapter 1, they're always used synonymously and are interchangeable. They're used to talk about the same creative act of God. So when he says he makes, he's created. When he created, he is making. They're used synonymously in Genesis 1. Now the Hebrew word for man is Adam, which not only was the name of the first man, Adam, whose body was formed from the elements of the earth. And we'll see that more when we get to chapter 2 and verse 7. But also is the generic or collective term for all of humanity. Not just Adam and Eve, but all of humanity is encompassed in the word man here. Now the first man, as I said, was Adam that God created. And in Genesis 2, we will look at how God put him to sleep, took out a rib, and created Eve as his helpmate. Now, I believe it's important for us to understand that God created mankind as both material and immaterial, in the sense that we have a body, we're physical beings, and we're also spiritual beings. This is the house that we live in. And yet, the spiritual, eternal soul is within. So in that sense, God made man an embodied soul. The second significant truth about the creation of mankind is that God's image in man gives dignity. God's image in man gives dignity. This is pretty much the heart, most of the content of my message today because there's so much here. Look again at the first part of verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Also, verse 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. To truly understand mankind, these are the greatest statements in the Word of God. You see, on the previous days of creation, God commanded, as we've gone through, let there be. Let there be. And then he'd create whatever it is he was speaking into existence. Over and over, let there be. But as we come now to day six, God's command is let us. The words us and our in verse 26 are particularly striking because they are plural. God is speaking, and yet he's saying, let us. Now, although there is no small debate as to what this means, and I won't spend time going into all of that, I believe, as I've looked at and studied the various views, personally, I believe that God is speaking to himself, not the angels, and also that this is the first clear indication of the Trinity of God. Again, in very embryonic germ form. Although the Trinity of God is hinted at in the word for God, Elohim, as we've already seen, that occurs 32 times in Genesis 1. It's alluded to elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. But the primary doctrine of the Trinity is not fully revealed until we come to the New Testament. The Trinity shows us that God is a relational God. Our Creator is a relational God with a plurality of perfect relationships within the Godhead. The one God exists eternally as a supremely happy community of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all three were actively involved in creation. But especially so, as we see here, when he says, let us make man. Especially so in the creation of man. For there was to be a very personal, intimate relationship between God and man that does not exist between him and any other of his created beings. Any other living creature other than man, God does not have that intimate personal relationship with. This is all because God made man in his image and in his likeness. These two verses, there's four phrases, in our image, according to our likeness, in his own image, and in the image of God. All of these phrases are used synonymously and are repeated for emphasis to underscore the great importance of this truth, that man is made in the image of God. So what exactly is the image of God in man? You see, although man is created in God's own image, the Bible does not define the precise content of the original image of God in man. It tells us over and over that we're made in God's image. But what does that actually mean? The Hebrew word for image speaks of carving or cutting out. And so, in a sense, man is carved into a certain kind of a shape that reflects God. Now, since God is spirit, the truest part of the image of God in man cannot be seen in our physical body. Now, I'm going to say later that it's not that the physical body means nothing. We'll address that a little later. But the truest part of the image of God is not physical. It's not in our physical body. It is primarily in man's immaterial or spiritual dimension that describes that part of humanity that is uniquely capable of relating to God. I'm indebted to Rick King for stressing to me that the image of God is a present reality that is inherent. It's innate. It's inherent in the very essence of who we are as human beings. Since the moment of conception. Now, there's a lot that goes into this whole understanding of image. But those things are more the characteristics or the functions of. The image of God is part of the very essence of who we are as people from the moment we were conceived. You see, this is what sets man apart from every creature in the physical universe. Now, to further understand the image of God, theologians speak of man's personhood and relationships and dominion. See, since God is a person, God created man as a person. And a unique individual or personality who is capable of embodying God's communicable attributes, those that can get communicated. There are certain attributes of God we will never have. The omnis, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. See, those are what God alone has. But there are certain things that we have received as well, being made in the image of God. Of all living creatures on this planet, you see, only man is self-conscious as an independent being. Only man has rationality, is endowed with intelligence, and can truly be educated, not merely trained. We can train Shamu to jump up and do tricks, you know, and give him a fish. You can train a monkey to do certain things. You can train a dog. Only man can be truly educated. Only man can accumulate knowledge and attain wisdom. Only man is free from the bondage of instinct to exercise real choices, to have purposes, and to pursue goals. Only man has the capacity for emotional sadness as well as joy. Only man has creative ability that can appreciate art and music and literature and beauty. Only man can use oral and written symbols to communicate abstract ideas to others and to truly enjoy real communion and fellowship. Only man has a God consciousness. Only man can recognize the divine authority of his Creator and honor him through worship and praise and prayer and sacrifice and obedient service. Only man has a moral conscience to discern right and wrong. Only man will be held morally accountable for his deeds and be judged. Only man is an eternal being like God who will not just simply cease to exist when we die like an animal, but will live forever somewhere, either in the bliss of heaven or in the torment of a literal hell. Man is unique in that he was made in the image of God. Therefore, it is the image of God in man that defines the dignity and the worth of every single human being. No wonder C.S. Lewis aptly stated, and I quote, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." We're not like the animals. We're not just a hyped up, improved version of an animal. We are made in the image of God. This is why all acts of murder, including abortion, for those who can't speak for themselves in the womb, as well as euthanasia or mercy killing, for the aged, for the disabled, for the ill, is all completely forbidden in Scripture. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God, he made man. We are unique. Not because of anything on our part. It's because what God has done in making us in his image. It also is the reason we are to speak respectfully to each other. It's interesting, in James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we're told, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. James says, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Now, since man was created in God's image, there is an enormous difference between him or her and every other living creature. We can say that before the fall, man was a spiritual relational being with a capacity to desire God because he was made in the image of God, with the ability, the capacity to relate to God. You see, to desire God requires the capacity to want and to long for. The deepest longing of Adam and Eve's heart was for God himself above everything and everyone else. And there was only two of them. They worshiped and adored God as the supreme treasure of their lives. And as a byproduct of living to bring glory to God, they found their identity. They found their wholeness, their meaning, their sense of joy in him alone and what he had chosen to provide for them. So he was a spiritual relational being. He's also a rational being with the capacity to know God. To know God requires the capacity to think, to believe, to understand through words and pictures and thoughts and images. Since Adam and Eve were in a state of unconfirmed righteousness, and we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 2. All of their rational faculties were correctly focused on God alone as life for their soul or soul satisfaction. All that they thought, all that they believed and understood was in perfect harmony with the truth that God had told them. He was also a volitional being with the capacity to love God, to obey him. To love God requires the capacity to choose both the goals we pursue and the behavior that pursues those goals. Adam and Eve chose to obediently pursue God on the basis of the beliefs and the convictions that life for their soul was found only in him. They chose to worship God, to bring him glory by reflecting his character in loving him and loving each other. And they were morally responsible before God for all their choices as volitional beings. They were also an emotional being with the capacity to enjoy God. To enjoy God requires the capacity to feel and to experience a wide variety of emotions, from deep sadness to overwhelming joy and everything in between, which before the fall, you didn't have all this deep sorrow and all the things. Again, the focus was on pleasant feelings of pleasure, delight, joy, of being in God's creation, of delighting in His presence and goodness and blessings and what He had provided for them. The Westminster Confession tells us that the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But God's creation, again, as we will see in chapter 2, that was so magnificent that He had created for Adam and Eve, that creation didn't last long because man's righteousness didn't last long. As we will see in Genesis chapter 3, man chooses to fall into sin. And yet even after the fall, we are told that the image of God is still within man. He still retains the image, even though that image is marred, it's corrupted, and it's stained by sin. Now, although the image of God in man primarily refers to the spiritual resemblance to His Maker, it doesn't mean that our physical body is irrelevant. The physical body serves as a vehicle, if you will, in the physical world through which the image of God is manifested. Listen to Henry Morris, who I believe says this the best. And I quote, "We can only say that although God Himself may have no physical body, He designed and formed man's body to enable it to function physically in the ways in which He Himself could function even without a body. God can see, hear, smell, touch, and speak, whether or not He has actual physical eyes, ears, nose, hands, and mouth. Furthermore, whenever He has designed to appear visibly to men, He has done so in the form of a human body. And the same is true of angels. There is something about the human body, therefore, which is uniquely appropriate to God's manifestation of Himself. And since God knows all His works from the beginning of the world, He must have designed man's body with this in mind. Accordingly, He designed it, not like the animals, but with an erect posture, with an upward gazing countenance, capable of facial expressions corresponding to emotional feelings, and with a brain and a tongue capable of articulate, symbolic speech. He knew, of course, that in the fullness of time, even He would become a man. In that day, He would prepare a human body for His Son. And it would be made in the likeness of men, just as man had been made in the likeness of God." End quote. Now, we've talked a lot about the image of God in man and how we focused on the personhood as well as the relationships that man has because of that. But there's a functional purpose for which God created man in His image. And we see that in the third significant truth about man's creation, and it's this: God created man to rule over creation. God created man to rule over creation. Look at the last part of verse 26. "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He then reiterates this purpose. At the end of verse 28, look down to verse 28. Fill the earth, here it is, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, the plural word, them, here in verse 26, not only refers to Adam and Eve, as well as all of their offspring, again, it encompasses all of humanity. Man is to subdue and rule. Since mankind was made in God's own image, they are God's representatives or vice regents on earth. And the commands that come are to subdue and to rule over God's creation. Man's dominion is something else that separates man from every other creature, and it places us above all of the animals and everything that God has created on earth. Now, speaking of the high position that God gave man, the psalmist declared to God in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8. Listen as I read. What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. What a picture of man created in the image of God, towering above all the other creatures, endowed by God with phenomenal attributes. This stands in stark contrast to the ape man that is conceived by evolutionists that we supposedly evolved from. As we get into chapter 2, we will see that Adam was at the height of intelligence of man. We are not like Adam was. From him, we have gone down. Evolution says we started down and we've gone up. May we not be like the evolutionists who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now the word subdue here speaks of bringing under subjection, productively ordering the earth and its inhabitants to yield its riches to accomplish God's purposes. To rule over means to exercise dominion. You see, man was the sovereign of the planet. Now notice again the broad spectrum of man's God-given dominion. He was to rule over the fish and the birds and the cattle, all the creeping things, all the bugs, all the insects, everything that we looked at last time. Every living thing that moves on the earth, including all the wild beasts, as well as the earth itself. God put man in that role. And this command embraces all worthwhile and productive human activities. Obviously, man's God-given delegated authority does not excuse the misuse or the abuse of authority in hurting other people or in wasting or exploiting the earth's resources for selfish gain. And yet, since the fall, a lot of that has happened. Now, since man's responsibility to exercise dominion comes from the Creator and the owner of the planet, which is God Himself, every single person is simply a steward a steward of what God has entrusted to them. And all of us, at some point, are responsible to give an accounting for the stewardship that God has entrusted to us. Now, man's specific responsibilities are explained in more detail as far as what Adam was to do in being the sovereign of the planet over all God's creation. That's explained in more detail in Genesis 2. But unfortunately, when Adam fell into sin, as we will later see in chapter 3, some of his God-given authority was abdicated. You see, when he yielded to Satan, Adam forfeited the absolute dominion that God had given him over the earth. He forfeited that and gave that to Satan. And that's why we see in the Word of God that Satan is called the ruler of this world. Originally, it was Adam. He forfeited that and gave that over to Satan. And with his fall into sin came the curse upon the ground as well as the animal kingdom. The fall was literally down. And we will see that this beautiful, beautiful earth and garden that God had put Adam and Eve, the first man and woman in, would be totally changed forever. Now, this is why, although man today continues to exercise some control over nature, his control is limited compared to Adam's original dominion before he sinned. But I want us to get a picture, get an idea of what it was like for however long that was in the very beginning, how God originally designed it for man being made in his image. You see, evolution totally undermines the dignity of man. He was made in the image of God. You see, when God is eliminated, people are nothing more than some higher form of animal. We become kind of the pinnacle. We're still an animal, but we kind of become the higher form of that. With no purpose, no meaning. Because we have no roots. We started in the slime. We then become the ultimate standard for truth and morality in our own lives. We become the sinner. If there is no God that we're going to be given an account to, then we are the focus. We are the one who ultimately is the standard for truth and morality. And we live our lives according to what we believe will make us happy. You see, it's all about us. What will satisfy us, whatever that might be. And again, there's all kinds of different thoughts and opinions on what people think is going to make them happy. Before the fall, Adam and Eve looked to God alone for life for their soul, for soul satisfaction. But since the fall, that's changed. We look to ourselves, what we think, our darkened mind, which before we only thought what was in line with God had said. That had changed, and now man's darkened mind is full of error and foolishness. And again, we see the consequences of all of that throughout our society today. However, as born-again Christians, those of us who have placed our faith in the Word of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, I want to give you this three as we close this morning, three practical things that I want to leave you with. Three practical things. Remember, praise, and live. Remember, praise, and live. First, remember you are no ordinary mortal. God has created each one of us. And those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus alone for our salvation, He has recreated us in Christ. And as God's child, you are a unique individual who not only bears the very image of God, God's own image, but you are uniquely gifted for the good plan, the good purpose that He has for you. Whatever that might be. Now, it may not be good according to our definition of goodness, but it's good according to God's definition of what's good. Second, praise God for what He's done. Praise Him for what He has done. Praise Jesus for saving you, for giving you the capacity as He has recreated you in Christ to once again to desire, to know, to love, to obey, and to enjoy Him. Because that's what He was doing in creating the first man and woman. Creating them that they might find life in Him, to enjoy intimate relationship with Him. Spend time alone with Him daily in His Word and in prayer. I can't repeat that enough. Do we do that? We have the very Word of the living God. And yet a lot of times it sits on the shelf and collects dust. And today, more than any time before, we don't even bring it to church. The Word of God needs to be life for our soul. That's why Job said that he desires God's word more than his necessary food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how we know Him. That's how we learn more about Him, to praise Him and worship Him. What could possibly be more important than that? Are we making it a priority in our daily schedule to spend time alone with the Lord? Third, live out good stewardship before God. Live out good stewardship before God. This life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. We want to build our lives on a solid foundation, but that which matters, things that are of eternal value, because one day we're all going to give an account before the Lord for what He has entrusted to us as a steward. And again, there's so many things He's given to us. First of all, our very lives, our very breath, our time, our talents, our treasure. If we place our faith in Christ, our spiritual gifts, all are entrusted to us for a purpose. To be a good steward with those, that He would flow through us and use those things for His glory. My prayer for all of us is that we all will hear from Him one day those most cherished words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." May that be said of you and of me.